So we are together now in Matthew chapter 22, looking this morning at verses 15 through 33. And so let us hear these words of God this morning. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, in this time, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we are continuing here through the Gospel of Matthew, I think it's helpful to remember that we are now looking at the final week of Jesus' life and ministry here on earth before his suffering, death, and resurrection. It begins, actually, this final week in Matthew chapter 21. And so over 25% of the Gospel of Matthew is devoted to this final week. And you find that to be true in Mark, Luke, and John. So much attention is placed upon this final week of Jesus' life. So we could ask the question, why is so much attention there? Well, because what Jesus says and what Jesus does and accomplishes has an impact on the entirety of humanity. The entirety of human history, in fact, as well. Sometimes I think about something along those lines as it relates to maybe a loved one who's perhaps passing and I'm in the hospital with them. Maybe for someone from church, or I can even definitively remember with my grandpa Algie, my dad's dad, that there's a time when I was there in the hospital room. We were in the Livonia, Farmington Hills area, higher up, 6th, 7th floor. And I would look out the window, you know, as others were surrounding him in his bed. And I'd just look out the window onto the street. I'd see cars driving by and even see people walking by. And I would think to myself that, you know, everything is business as usual for most of them, right? We're here as a family. You know, by that point, my dad, his two brothers, and their families were all gathered in that room. And, like, life had stopped for us because Grandpa, the patriarch of the family, is, you know, on his deathbed and nearing his death. And so life stops for us, but everything continues as normal on the outside. Well, for Jesus, what he does in this final week isn't just impacting, you know, one small family like we were impacted by my grandfather at his time of death. But what Jesus says, and ultimately what Jesus does, changes the trajectory not only of humanity, but of all of creation. It reminds me of a song. You know it well by now, "Joy to the World." "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." The gospel writers rightly emphasize this final week of Jesus' life because what takes place would have thought to have been impossible. Jesus said to the disciples, after Peter rightly identifies him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Many in Jesus' day, and we have this group, the Sadducees in particular, didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. And many in our own day believe Christianity can also do without it. But what you will find is that a Christianity without resurrection is not Christianity at all. It's liberalism. Paul writes, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, he goes on to say, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You forfeited the resurrection, and that only resulted in you being still dead in your trespasses and sins. That doesn't go away because you said, well, there's no resurrection of the body, so now we don't have to worry about sin. Sin still remains. Sin's still there, and now you have no hope. There is no, if Christ has not been raised. The death and resurrection of Jesus is central to the gospel message. So it should be central to the preaching and teaching of the church. It should be central to our life and ministry as a church. It should be central to us as believers in our very lives as well. What we find here at the beginning of our verses this morning is a new set of three. Matthew chapter 21 and 22 have had already two sets of three that may be helpful for us just to recap them briefly together. In the first set, if you want to turn back, look at Matthew chapter 21 in your Bibles with me. Matthew 21 began with the three actions of Christ. Jesus' triumphal entry on Sunday had the crowds fired up. The crowds were shouting. They were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Right? Jesus was riding on a colt into Jerusalem as a son of David, as a king. He then enters the temple and he cleanses it of its idolatry. For the people there at the temple had turned his father's house, a house of prayer, into a den of robbers instead. A place where the religious leaders would hide behind a mask of religion and think that going through the forms of their religion would somehow protect them from the Lord and somehow fool God to not see their hearts. But Jesus knew their hearts. And so here, Jesus is in the temple cleansing it like a priest, cleansing what has become unclean. And then the third action we find comes on the following day when Jesus curses the fig tree. And he shows his disciples that the fruitlessness of the fig tree is a picture of the fruitlessness that he has found within the temple. It had the appearance, like the fig tree had the appearance of fruit with the leaves on it, but the temple only had the appearance of fruit. There was no fruit within. And those religious leaders, who again were just trying to hide themselves and their true identities, going about like a den of robbers, going about living for themselves, going about devouring widows' houses, and then coming to the temple to offer their sacrifices and go through the motions once again, they were simply covering themselves in fig leaves. But that didn't work for Adam and Eve, and it doesn't work for the religious leaders either. Here, Jesus is a prophet decrying the moral decay of the religious leaders in particular, and of what ultimately was going to become of the temple. For as the fig tree withered up and was destroyed, so too would the temple be destroyed. So those are the three actions of Christ. Next then you have, in Matthew 21, the three parables of Christ. So after a question of Jesus' authority, we have the three parables of Christ, all of which reveal the Jewish leaders are the villains. You like those kind of stories, right? The Jewish leaders are the villains. They are the unfaithful sons. They are the murderous tenants. They are the rebellious ones who were invited to a wedding feast and didn't come. Keep in mind that Jerusalem at this time, near Passover, is hopping with activity. So it's not just the religious leaders who are hearing Jesus teach these parables, but everybody's hearing it. And the crowds are becoming more and more amazed, enamored by Christ. Right? This one who just came coming into Jerusalem. This is the Messiah. Now, the Messiah that Jesus is according to the Old Testament, and not what they necessarily had totally in their minds in that day. And then, what we have now, beginning in our verses this morning, are the three questions for Christ. Three questions for Christ. So seeing his activity and hearing his parables, again, in which the religious leaders really condemn themselves, they now look to trip up Jesus in what he says. here's the thing. Their blood is boiling because all of those things were said about them and they knew it. Right? They knew it. And their blood was boiling rather than their mouth confessing though. You see, if they were listening and understanding what Jesus was saying and had ears to hear what Jesus was saying, they would be confessing their sins and their hardness of heart and their murderous hearts and thoughts toward Jesus. But no, their blood is simply boiling. They would have confessed their double disobedience. They weren't even like either of the two sons that Jesus referenced in his parable who had partial obedience. They were double disobedience, complete disobedience. They would confess their rejection of God, his prophets, and his son, like those tenants who murdered the prophets and the son. And they would be confessing their refusal, their indifference, and even their hostility to the king's invitation, like we saw with the wedding feast. But they don't confess any of those things. No confession is found upon their lips. They would rather discredit Jesus than trust in him. They want his reputation amongst the crowd to be destroyed because Jesus comes into the temple and he flips its tables. We just think, okay, he's just getting people's attention. Jesus is showing and helping them understand that he has authority over the temple. He is the primary teacher. Something greater than the temple is now here, and it's Jesus. But they're the religious leaders, right? They're the ones who are the primary teachers, so they thought. They're the ones who are to have oversight of the temple, so they thought. So when one's going to come along to kind of take it from them, they're not going to give it up very easily. It'd be like someone walking in here and just saying, hey, Pastor Brian, it's nice to meet you, but I'm the new pastor of this church. And I'd say, no, you're not. You can head out. I haven't gone anywhere. You have no business being here. Right? Someone just try to waltz right in here. Right? So I want to give that up particularly easy. So you can imagine these religious leaders are going to do so to one who they have just a growing hatred for in their hearts. So we can ask a question of our own. Right? We see that in all of their questions, there is a wicked intent trying to discredit, trying to destroy Jesus. So let's ask this question. How well have any of their previous attempts worked at trying to discredit Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew so far? They haven't. They haven't worked at all. And so had I not even read the verses for us to start this morning, you would already kind of know if I said there's three questions going to be asked of Jesus. Oh boy. Well, what do you mean, oh boy? Well, I feel bad for the guys asking the questions because they're about to have it. And sure enough, they do have it. We're not going to look at all three questions this morning. It just seemed too much to try to bite off and chew. Third question will come next week. That third question comes from a lawyer who himself is a Pharisee. It's a question about the law. The second question comes from the Sadducees, and it's a question about resurrection. We'll look at that one in just a moment. The first question is about Roman taxation, kind of Roman rule, right? Roman governance. And it's asked by the disciples of the Pharisees and by a group known as the Herodians. So let's look again at our verses. Look at verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. As we get introduced to this group. Then the Pharisees went. So that's after these three parables spoken against them. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Pause. The Pharisees, we already know, are well known for hating Jesus. But the Pharisees, let's remind ourselves a little bit more about who the Pharisees were. Right? They were the conservatives of the Jewish leaders. They emphasized the law, they emphasized theology, they emphasized ethics. Those are all good things. But the problem was is that they had elevated their traditions above the Word of God. Right? Not even subservient and say, we think these are good practices that you should implement into your life. It was, you know, Jesus will talk to them later about how you make it impossible for someone to even honor their parents anymore by your law. And so they're called out by Jesus for those things. They neglect the weightier matters of the law. And Jesus will speak on that in Matthew chapter 23. They do not directly go to Jesus, at least not yet here. Right? They're going to send kind of a group of disciples. Maybe almost to have the appearance of these Pharisees' disciples are just trying to learn. They want to expand their knowledge, expand their understanding of what it is that you have to say. Right? But of course, Jesus sees right through any facade that they might be trying to do and to place before Jesus. And those disciples of the Pharisees go with a group known as the Herodians. You can hear it in the name, right? Herodians. Maybe you don't pronounce it that way, but Herod, right? Herodians. It's right there in the name. These are buddy buddies with the Romans. They are within the realm of the politics of the day and glad for Roman governance and rule. Not the Pharisees. These two groups would never be found partnering together in any way unless they had a common enemy. To which, since they're partnering together, we can have the understanding they must have a common enemy. And so listen to what they say. Let's look at actually what they're asking Jesus here in that middle part of verse 16. Teacher, and just remember too, whenever anybody in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is calls Jesus teacher, it's not one of his disciples. Teacher, seems flattery, right? We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, and you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's interesting. They say, teacher, we know. It's kind of ironic because that very same day, the Pharisees were asking Jesus, and the scribes, those leaders, Jewish leaders, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you that authority? But now they can say, teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully. We know this, Jesus. No, you don't. You have no idea. And they give to Jesus all of this flattery talk. And then they go on to say, you don't care about anyone's opinion. Well, guess what? Jesus doesn't care about your flattery talk either. People still have flattery talk when speaking about Jesus today, don't they? People speak of Jesus as a good moral teacher. He's a good moral teacher, they say. Or they say, Jesus provides us with a great example of sacrifice and love. I mean, dying and atoning death on the cross, something like that. But, he shows us a good picture of sacrifice and love. Or think of the cults today, right? Jesus is the highest of created beings, right? Hey, so great, so wonderful of created beings, right? And they elevate and they make it sound good. They flatter those and us and others. But Jesus isn't fooled by anybody's flattery. Just like the Father, God the Father, he's not swayed by appearances. I thought immediately of Samuel and Eliab, right? The firstborn of Jesse. And Samuel's like, if I've ever seen a king, it's him, right? If anybody looked like a king, it's Eliab. And God says, I've not chosen him. Man looks at outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Jesus, just like God, is not swayed by appearances because Jesus is the God-man. They eventually get to their question once they're finishing up with all of the flattery talk for Jesus. They get to their question. They ask about a tax. Specifically, this would be the Roman poll tax. Right? There was the temple tax, and Jews would give that rather freely, somewhat freely, right? But the Roman poll tax was a different story. Because the Roman poll tax was a reminder to the Jews that they were subordinate to Rome. Rome was large and Rome was in charge, not you. So it was a constant reminder when they had to pay it of just that, we want our freedom, right? We want Messiah to come to rescue us from Roman rule and governance. That's what we want freedom from. That's the biggest part of our bondage that we have is Roman rule. Not sin, but Roman rule instead. So they did not like that. So you can imagine the Pharisees really didn't like the Roman tax. But the Herodians, who played buddy-buddy with Rome, liked it. So the thought is this. If Jesus says, don't pay the tax, he sounds like a rebel. And a revolt could begin. And the Herodians will not put up with that and will quickly get the Romans into this and against Jesus rather quickly. And if he says, that's if he says, don't pay the tax. And if he says, pay the tax, Pharisees and a good number of Jews who Jesus, seems to keep impressing more and more, and the Pharisees seem to keep losing any sort of credit with, will then be rather put off by Jesus' response. So we got him trapped. He has to respond one way or the other, and so we've got him, right? Well, let's see what Jesus says. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought to him a denarius. Jesus said, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Jesus knows their wicked intentions, and he calls them out on it. Right? He's not hesitant to do so. These hypocrites, right, those who wear a mask, those who hide their true identity, are told to bring a coin to Jesus used for a tax. So they get one. Maybe one of them already had it. Maybe they had to go pretend like they were finding one. Whatever it was, they find a denarius, and they bring it to Jesus. This is likely the silver imperial coin that they bring to Jesus, right? A denarius, remember, is a day's wage. It is a coin that was Jesus asked for by no accident. Everything that Jesus does is with intention and purpose. We know that. On one side of that coin is a picture of the head of Tiberius Caesar. And there's an inscription on it in Latin that translated says, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Caesar. Tiberius is saying he is the son of God. On the other side of the coin is a picture of a woman. Perhaps it's some thought maybe a Roman goddess, some thought maybe his mother. But it's a picture of a woman, and the inscription on that side speaks of Tiberius as high priest. So you have on that coin Tiberius Caesar, the son of God, the high priest of the Roman religion, right, of that day, which is just kind of a pantheon of gods. Son of God, high priest. Are there any coincidences there? Right? Jesus is the son of God. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus then continues, after they say and identify Caesar's images on it, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let me just touch on their response, okay? And then we'll look at what Jesus actually says. Because their response is to marvel. Now, we've seen that. Disciples have marveled at Jesus. Right? Who is this who speaks to the wind and the sea and they obey him? Right? They marvel at that instance. But Jesus just called these, you know, religious leaders, the Pharisees, scribes, or chief priests, just called them hypocrites. The Herodians, I guess, specifically in this instance, it's the Herodians and the Pharisees' disciples. Okay, correct myself there. He just called them hypocrites. I had a professor in seminary, love him, and he would have this tendency of systematic theology 1, 2, and 3. And those classes, everybody had to take in the seminary. If you're doing counseling, pastoral, it didn't matter what you were doing, what master's degree you were getting, you had to take systematic theology. And he was the only one who taught systematic theology 1. There's another teacher who taught 2 and 3 as well, but he only taught 1. And in class, you know, you'd be having conversations about the Bible and discussing the Bible, and it wouldn't be long before a student would have, well, something that wasn't true. And he would have no problem in class calling that student a heretic. Okay, he'd call you a heretic. And if you didn't know his personality, right, you take that to heart, kind of hard. And some students did. A lot of counseling students, when I talked to them, like, I don't really like that class. And I laughed. I mean, I got called a heretic, I think, in the class as well, sometime along the way. So he'd call you a heretic, right, in the middle of class. But, you know, if you knew his personality, you really didn't take it to heart, and you'd get some correction and you'd get some direction, both teaching and you could get yourself back onto a proper footing once again. That's not the instance here. Jesus called them hypocrites, and it wasn't like a ha ha. No, he called them hypocrites. And those who were called hypocrites could not be very happy. And yet, what Jesus says to them in verse 21, what Jesus says to them causes them to marvel. Wow. So let's look. What is it that Jesus said to them? Right? What did he say? What did he mean? Right? Verse 21. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Or therefore. Don't want to miss the therefore, right? Whose likeness and description is this? Caesar's. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The coin. Whether he's actually holding it or they just brought it to him, you know. Whose image? Whose likeness is on that coin? Jesus asked. Well, Caesar's. Okay. Then render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Pay the tax. But, render to God the things that are God's. Who has God's image? Who has God's likeness on it? Well, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. All mankind bears the image of God. So you are to give yourselves wholly or completely to God. Render to God the things that are God's. That's you. You bear his image. You bear his likeness. So give yourselves wholly to God. Since we are to give ourselves to God, that means we're only to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And friends, you do not belong to Caesar. You do not belong to the government. You belong to God. You bear his image. You bear his likeness. We ourselves do not belong to Caesar. Pay your taxes. Fine. Yes, that belongs to Caesar. Give back to Caesar what is his due. But our submission to Caesar is limited. Because what Caesar has given us, is also limited. Do you see that? Do you see that your submission to God is to be all-encompassing? All-encompassing. Because you bear the image and likeness of God. And because, we're told by James and many other places in Scripture, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Everything you've been given is from the Lord. So consider this then also. The coin can be given to Caesar because it belongs to Caesar, Jesus says. Imperial coin, pay your tax. Pay that tax. But what belongs to God? Well, David says, we know we bear the image and likeness of God, but David says in Psalm 24, the earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Everything belongs to God, including Caesar, and including Caesar's realm, and everything under Caesar's realm. It's all enveloped. It's all under the vast umbrella of God's realm. So all things are subservient to our duty to God, even our duty to the state, because everything belongs to God. What Caesar himself has, he has been given. Tiberius Caesar is only Caesar over the Roman Empire because he has been given it by God. Right? That's what Jesus even says when he's standing before Pilate. When Pilate's like, don't you understand that I have the authority, the power, right, to crucify you, to set you free? And Jesus looks at Pilate and he says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Even what Caesar gives is ultimately given by God. Caesar's or the state's realm is encompassed by God's, as we said. So giving to God what is God's means, you do give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay the tax. But when Caesar makes demands that are incompatible with God's, then you do not render to Caesar what is Caesar's. If Caesar renders and says, give me worship, right? Think of Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those men, right? When they are there and Nebuchadnezzar sets up this gold statue and bow down and worship my statue. And they said, we will not. Right? We will render to you our service. We will render to you faithful service and loyalty to you, because our service to you, Nebuchadnezzar, is our service to God. But we will not bow down and serve your idols. God can save us. He will save us. But even if he doesn't, we will never bow down and worship your idol. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. Furious at that. But we're not in Daniel right now, so I'll stop continuing on with Daniel. So he's furious at that though, right? So worship and praise belong solely to the Lord. You don't render those things to the state. And if the state says you don't get to worship the Lord, you don't render obedience to the state. Your obedience at that point to God is disobeying Caesar. So I think there is in that cause for many of us, many of our churches, for repentance from our time before with COVID. Trust the Lord. We can make the excuse, but we didn't know. And that's true. And I even said that for a while too. The reality is, God is our keeper. It's not the state's job to keep us. It's God's job. He's our keeper. He will keep our life. He will keep our going out. He will keep our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Right? So, and I'm thankful that after that initial stint of several weeks, eight, it's in my head still, we didn't have any more times of closing the doors here. That's why it's so hard, even on a snowy day, to say there's no church. I live next door. Like, I do not want to not have service. And even if there's just a few people that can come or do make it, you know, we are told together. Now that's a lot different, right? That's not the state saying, don't go to church. But that's more or less what they were saying back during that COVID time frame. And you saw it in Canada, those who defied the orders, Caesar was quick to get on them. Caesar was quick to get on many of them and throw them in jail. And that's Caesar overreaching, obviously, in that regards. So, in conclusion here with this section, right, this first question that comes to Jesus, Jesus is not a tax rebel, but neither is Jesus a pushover. And that's good. He's not a compromiser. He answers their question masterfully. The Sadducees then decide that very same day, let's give a crack at it. Let's us see if we can trip Jesus up. And so look with me at verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So the Sadducees here, they are the party of the priesthood. And they did not believe in the resurrection, as it was told us there, right, in verse 23. They were, you could say, Torah fundamentalists. They focused upon Torah and really rejected any later revelation of God. So the Psalms, the writings, and the prophets, they, no. And so they would make the argument that any references that you could find about resurrection are found in the Psalms and in the prophets. And since they don't hold to those things, the resurrection of the body was something that they themselves did not acknowledge. They themselves did not believe in. We learn also about the Sadducees, that is, in Acts 23. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So we could say, given their rejection of those things, by modern standards, the Sadducees were liberals, and the Pharisees were the conservatives, right? Because they rejected all of these teachings. The Pharisees, would say, are certainly there and important. So the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, we have a question for you, a question about the resurrection. Well, wait a minute. You don't believe in the resurrection. Why are you asking now, Jesus, a question about the resurrection that you don't even believe in? Because the Sadducees just want to show the absurdity of anybody who believes in resurrection, be it Jesus, be it Pharisees, anybody who believes in the resurrection of the body. How absurd! How foolish! You set yourself up against the law of Moses, which we all say we acknowledge. You set yourselves up against it with this Levirate marriage. That's what they place before Jesus and say, clearly, there's not a good answer here. Right? How are they going to try to trip up Jesus? How are they going to try to discredit Jesus? And so they go to the Levirate marriage. Spoken of several places and alluded to in several places, but one of those places is Deuteronomy 25. Listen, Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So the reason for such a marriage was so that the deceased brother, right, would still have descendants, would still have children and children's children. And there was also certainly probably some protection for the woman present in there as well. But just consider, why would having descendants matter if there is no resurrection? If all you did was die, why, who cares if you have any descendants at all? Their scenario has to do with a group of seven brothers. It says there are seven brothers among us. And I'm like, really? Is this really what happens? Okay, we'll grant it to you for now. There are seven brothers among you. There's actually seven brothers, right, among you. And each of them married a woman. Let me rephrase that. The oldest brother married the woman. He dies, no children. The second marries her, dies, no children. The third marries her, dies, no children. If I was the fourth brother, I'd be having some hesitancy. But fourth brother marries her, dies, and has no children, right? This kind of reminds me of Genesis 38. You remember Ur, Onan, and Shelah, right? Where Ur marries Tamar, dies because of his wickedness, and Onan is told, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother there. And he's like, nope, not going to do it. And he's wicked, and he dies. And so Judah's like, Shelah's not old enough yet, right? And withholds, and then the story takes some other turns there as well, so you can read it later. Down to the seventh, all seven marry her, none of them have children, all of them die, and then lastly, the poor widow, sevenfold, dies, right? And so they say, Jesus, who's going to be married during the resurrection? Every one of them had her, every one of them was married to her in a legitimate way, according to Torah, according to the law of Moses, so whose wife will she in fact be? Moses clearly taught Levirate marriage. We just read in Deuteronomy 25. He never taught polyandry, where a woman could have multiple husbands. He never taught that. So what are we going to do here? It appears they have Jesus trapped. But then again, it appeared like the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians had Jesus trapped earlier as well. So what does Jesus say in response? Look at verses 29 and 30 now. Jesus answered them, you are wrong. It's probably fun to say, right? You're wrong. Huh? Funny if you really just stop there, but he goes on. He does explain it. Because you neither know the scriptures, or you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So two fronts. You Sadducees are wrong. You do not know the scriptures, sounds like the Pharisees earlier, and you do not know the power of God. He speaks about them not knowing the power of God in verse 30, and he speaks about them not knowing the scriptures in verses 31 and 32. So he tackles both of those things in these verses. Right? The Sadducees assume that in the resurrection, everything continues as normal. Right? That everything is exactly the same as it is here in this life as well. Even though they don't believe it, that's one of the reasons they probably don't. They think this makes a mess of the Levirate marriage in the scenario that we have here. What a crazy mess that would be. God certainly could not allow anything like that whatsoever. But Jesus tells them, you don't know the power of God. You don't know what God actually does and can do and is capable of doing. He tells them that marriage doesn't continue in the resurrection. That man, in that respect, and in that way, is like angels. Not in the respects that you see in the back of bumper stickers or on people's, you know, obituaries or different things like that where, oh, they're now an angel and they have their wings. That's terrible theology. You do not become angels. So if you're hoping for that, get your hopes up because that's just not the reality. That's not our hope as Christians, that we become angels, okay? But like angels, we're neither married nor given in marriage in the resurrection. There's a reason for that. So the question posed really to the Sadducees is, what kind of God do you serve, Sadducees? Do you serve one whose faithfulness extends to the grave but goes no further? Do you serve one whose mercy and grace have brought you safely thus far and even bring you safely to the grave, but will not bring you safely home or beyond? Will Yahweh bind himself in covenant to his people only to allow death to separate them forever and for good? Sadducees? Really? And Jesus continues, since they brought up the resurrection, he says, let's correct your false thinking about the resurrection itself as well. When the Sadducees talk about a brother marrying the widow, it says that they say, if you want to look back at verse 24, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That's a verb there, and it's the verbal form of the word resurrection. Your brother's going to raise up offspring. We're going to talk about resurrection, but we don't believe in resurrection. We're going to talk about it as it relates to levirate marriage. So the very passage that they say is a nail in the coffin type of thing to reject any possibility of resurrection actually hints at resurrection, aims at resurrection, aims at a dead man raising up seed. Peter Leithart writes it this way, one commentator. The implicit point is this. If God gave Israel a law that gave hope of continuing life to a dying childless man, hope that his name would live on, hope that he would have an heir, does not that mean God is a God of resurrection, the God of life after death? Jesus then goes and he quotes Exodus chapter 3. Right? He goes specifically to Exodus 3. He doesn't go to the Psalms. He doesn't go to Isaiah, places in there he could have gone to about resurrection. But he goes to Exodus because he knows the Sadducees are ones who are Torah fundamentalists. And he goes to this text in particular because this is when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. They just talked about Moses, right? Moses gave us this law. And so he says, okay, you want to talk about Moses? We can talk about Moses. I'd love to talk about Moses. So he says, let's talk about Moses. And then he says to them in verses 31 through 33, out of the rest of that, our Lord's response to them, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Look at verse 34 even as well. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Jesus says, if God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the time of Moses, he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at our time as well. Today as well. Right? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, or I once was, or I wish I still were, but he is. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And certainly resurrection here does mean resurrection of the body, right? But for the Sadducees, they don't even believe in any continuing life whatsoever. So the fact that Jesus speaks to them about Abraham and that God is still the God of Abraham, still Abraham is alive in some respect, right? Not body like we are, but is still alive, that points to resurrection. And it's And it's amazing, too, that he references Abraham. Because certainly for the Sadducees, right, Abraham, he's the forefather. He's our forefather. He's our patriarch. Abraham, we love Abraham. But was it not Abraham whose body was as good as dead? And was it not Sarah's womb that was also as good as dead? And what did God do? Well, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, God raised up Isaac. He gave him a son. You can see how the Sadducees do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And it's on display for them right here. For even the one whom they confess as their father, they do not understand. Because Abraham is a father to all who have faith in the promised seed of God. And the promised seed of God is standing right before them now. It's Jesus, right there standing before them. The crowd's response is astonishment. The Sadducees are silenced, and the Pharisees continue to plot. Sadducees and Pharisees, we see in verse 34 there. They continue to plot against Jesus. But in all three cases, none of those responses show belief or trust in Jesus. Because astonishment wears off. Because later they're going to cry out, crucify him. Silence, well, you're silenced for a time, but soon they'll be speaking again. And they're plotting, well, they're continuing to plot against Jesus. Jesus says, God is not God of the dead, but of the living. God is God of the living. So, are you among the living? Is God your God? Like, is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? One by one, Jesus' opponents come to trap Jesus. The Herodians, the Sadducees, and we'll see next week, the Pharisees, with the lawyer in particular. And one by one, Jesus' enemies are made a footstool under the feet of the Son of David. Sinners live in rebellion against God, period. Be they Jewish leaders of the first century, or ones today who are disobedient to parents, or an idolater, or an adulterer. You and I must likewise be made a footstool underneath the Master's feet. But thanks be to God for his mercy and grace, because by that mercy and grace, and by faith in Jesus, it's a willing submission. And he lifts us up, and we don't remain a footstool under his feet. But we are his friends and brought into his counsel. And therefore, likewise, we are made alive together with Christ. We are raised with Christ and even seated with Christ in heavenly places, as Ephesians 2 talks about. And we, our hope as Christians, is the resurrection of the body. A motivation now to be living as faithful disciples. That there is a future resurrection of the body. And why we know with certainty that there is a future resurrection of the body is because Jesus Christ has been raised. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the perfect example of our Savior Jesus, who time and again appears to be almost trapped in something that he might say, but masterfully opens up the scriptures, shows them the scriptures, teaches them the scriptures, and teaches us, Father, down to this day. Lord God, we desire to live our lives wholly and completely to you, for we are made in your likeness. And for us who are Christians, who are being remade into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, how much more we ought to give our obedience to you and to give ourselves completely to you. Lord God, we need wisdom to understand when Caesar is asking for something that is beyond what Caesar has given. But also, Father, we need grace to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's when it's ultimately pleasing and rendering to you your rightful due as well. And Lord God, may we never, never push aside the resurrection of the body, for Christ has been raised. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised for our justification, that we would be declared righteous before you. Not on account of our good works, but solely on account of Christ's righteousness, his perfect life, and his sacrificial death for all who trust in him, man, woman, and child. And so, Lord God, may we be excited, may we be faithful to share this with our children, our children's children, with neighbors and friends alike. For we pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.